Oh, hey, I've got notes. Here you go. Now, some of these you've already got, but...
Hey, we just need one.
Oh, okay. I've added, I know 1 Thessalonians, that cover page of 1 Thessalonians is new, and then I've got some charts and stuff in there that are new.
Thank you.
You're welcome. But there are a few things in there that you've already got. Okay. You go. Thank you for coming.
Sure.
You guys have just one notebook?
Yep.
Thank you.
You're welcome. You're welcome.
Sean wants one more.
Okay. Hello, I'm doing real good. It's good to be here. You're in charge of those if anybody comes in. Okay, open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. We are going to try, and I've always got a plan, but I would like to do 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus tonight. And I think we can do it. We won't learn anything. We'll just be covering material. We won't learn anything. We'll just fly through it and say, well, why did we do that?
You know.
Yeah, exactly. We're going to go until 9 tonight. Exactly. We got to cover last week. Exactly. But, we'll see what happens. And hopefully these notes will be useful for us as we go through this. And you're always tempted to stop and teach, you know, what you're in. Where would be a good place to put them? They're supposed to go in the New Testament. I've already given you a bunch of notes on New Testament survey. And I think I've given you an entire set of New Testament notes, but I'm always, trying to add stuff and overdo, I guess. So some of these pages you will have, but you can filter the charts and stuff in. Some of the pages are duplicates. I'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the opportunity to be here, to be part of the church, and to be part of a local body. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may look into it, that we may see clearly what you're saying to us, that we may be a church that's effective, but also, Father, that we might be individuals that go out into our community, into our world, and bear the light and the salt. Again, Father, we thank you for your word, and ask it to be open for us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians. If we were to go to the book of Acts, chapter 17, which we could, but we're not going to, what you see happening in Acts 17 is Paul being leaving Philippi and going into Thessalonica. He's going to go to Thessalonica, and on the first page of notes, 1 through 10, in Acts 17, verses 1 through 4, Paul comes to Thessalonica and preaches in a synagogue, and he's in a synagogue like he always does for 3 weeks. So he's there for about maybe 21 days, 14 days, but at least 3 Sabbaths. By that time, like always, the synagogue splits because some of the Jews believe in the Messiah and others say absolutely not, and they've got the friction is too much, and they leave. Well, a large group followed Paul. The Jews became jealous of what had just happened to their synagogue, and in Acts 17, verses 5 through 9, they hire some people to start a riot, to stir things up. Paul then, in chapter 17, verses 10 through 12, he escapes by night into Berea. And in Berea, he preaches and they receive him. But the Thessalonians that were opposing him follow him into Berea and stir the crowd up in Berea. So at that time, Paul flees Berea and heads down to Athens. He leaves in Berea his 2 traveling partners, Timothy and Silas. And they stay in Berea, and they are eventually going to filter back into Thessalonica and help the church get started there as Paul flees on to Athens. He's going to go to Athens, and there he's going to be by himself for a while. He's going to end up in the Areopagus, which is Mars Hill, which is the center of philosophy, and actually works his way from a street corner in Athens to front and center in the seat of philosophy of the world, which is, just like Paul, or God working through Paul. After being there, he moves into Corinth by himself, and that is what we see in Acts chapter 18. He goes to Corinth, gets a job. There's no church there. But again, gets involved in the synagogue, splits the synagogue, and they actually get a church started. But by this time, he's out of money. He's working full-time. He's basically by himself, except with the believers that he's gathering as he's going, and is working full-time. In Acts chapter 18, verse 5, Silas and Timothy have left Thessalonica, which is up in Macedonia, dropped down into Achaia, which is like the next state down in Greece, to check on Paul and see Paul there in Corinth. And that's where, if you have your Bibles in 1 Thessalonians, go to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, verse 1, it says here, it appears that while Paul was in Athens, that Timothy himself came down to see him in Athens, and Paul sent him right back up to Thessalonica. And so it says right here in chapter 3, verse 1, as he's writing to the Thessalonians, "So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled in these trials." Because they're going through some, one of the themes of the book is they're going through trials. They're new believers, they're pagans that have come into the faith, and now they're going through trials. The Jews are persecuting them, the other pagans are persecuting them, let alone the devil's trying to destroy the seed of this church. And so here they are in all these trials, and they don't know what's going on. Why is everybody mad at us? Why is everything going wrong? Well, now one of Paul's jobs is to come in and continue to lay the foundation, but begin to explain to them, this is what happens when you step into the faith. People don't understand it. There's going to be opposition. Well, I thought everybody would be excited like I am. No, that's not what happens when you step into the faith. It offends people. And he says, "You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know." Now, I wonder how many times you've ever heard the gospel preached, and they offer before they say, now, before you accept Jesus Christ, make sure you understand that there's going to be persecution if you make this decision. You don't hear that very often. Accept Jesus Christ and He'll solve your problems. Accept Jesus Christ and you'll be wealthy. Accept Jesus Christ and you live in the world of peace. It's like Paul says, no, we warned you that if you accept Jesus Christ, if you step into the faith, there is going to be hell to pay. Are you ready for this? You all just sit down before you accept Christ. You know, have everybody up front. 5,000 people rush to the altar. Like, wait a minute. You go sit down. Let me tell you what's about to take place before you say yes to Jesus Christ. Well, Paul had done that. He had not given them a little bit of the gospel. Accept Jesus Christ, you go to heaven forever, it's all going to be fine. Just a little bit of the gospel. He says, wait a minute, that is part of the gospel. The rest of the gospel is there will be persecution. And it turned out that way, as you well know. "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter," meaning Satan, "might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless." So he'd spent the time, Timothy and Silas had been there. Timothy came down. He says, wait, Timothy, you can't stay here and help me. You've got to get back to those. They have no idea what's going on in their Christian life. So he sent Timothy back to him and says, you strengthen them, Timothy. You explain to them what we were talking about. In verse 6, "But," he says, "Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord." And so Paul is in Corinth. He's been starting a church. He's been under persecution. He had some violent times in the synagogue when the synagogue broke out or split. So he's had, and there's other things that we go back in Corinth. He has all kinds. They ended up down in the courthouse in a trial where the Jews are suing the other Jews for breaking their church up, and the proconsul just walks away from it. And when he walks, he says, "This is a Jewish debate," and they all started beating each other up. He said, "Well, whatever. Jews are all crazy anyhow." And the Roman proconsul just walked away from him in the courtroom there. And so he's in trials, but he finds out that they're being encouraged, or they're encouraging him because they're still walking the faith. He said, "Well, at least we've got that church going." And Timothy has just now returned to Corinth to tell him about that. And that is what takes place here. 1 Thessalonians. After Timothy comes down and says, "Hey, Paul, it's great that they're understanding it. They're growing in love. They're growing in their faith." And Paul says, "All right." And he writes the letter, 1 Thessalonians, and sends it back up to them. Timothy and Silas take this book up to the Thessalonians, read it to them or have them read it and that. And then after about 6 months, they come back again with some questions to Paul in Corinth, and that's when Paul writes 2 Thessalonians and sends it up to answer some specific questions. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But first of all, 1 Thessalonians, the purpose. 1, to support the recent converts with a letter, explain some things to them. 2, to encourage them in the midst of persecution. 3, to give instructions on holy living, on how to please God. And we'll look at some of those verses here. That not only do they become Christians, now not only are they going to suffer persecution, but you need to start living like Christ. You need to take on a holy atmosphere about you in the way you live your life. You just can't continue living like a pagan. Well, I'm saved, so I'll just keep on going. Well, no, Christ wants you to continue to grow. And so they're going to be given some instructions on what is expected of a Christian on how to live. 4, to encourage work in taking care of daily and natural responsibilities. Another thing that happens sometimes is people, they get saved. They come into the faith. And it happened to me for a while. I don't want to be, you know, too assuming that you're all like me, but you become a man of faith. You become spiritual. And now the mundane things of life no longer matter. Money, work, relationships with other people. I'm just on this cloud, me and the Lord. And it appears that that happened to them. And so the thing that he encourages them, number 4, he tells them, you got to go to work. Yeah, but we're saved. The Lord is coming back. Hallelujah. Why invest money here? It's like, well, because you got to have a responsibility here. And he begins to teach them, again, you have a spiritual life, but you also have a physical responsibility you've got to take care of. And both are important. Well, yeah, but I want to be holy and be before the Lord all day. Well, your life that you live is your holiness before the Lord. You don't always have to be in the prayer closet. You can worship the Lord in the way you do your job. The way you go about your day is worship to God, because that's how He's created you. You know, I don't want to be too simple here, but He created a bird to be a bird. He created a lion to be a lion. He created the ocean to be an ocean. He created you to be who you are. And He would be disappointed if all of nature just stopped doing what they were created to do and just worship God. Because when you read the Psalms, nature worships God by doing what they're created to do. And same thing with a man. A man worships God by being a man, by what they're supposed to do, living holy in their life, doing what God's called them to do. And that's work, you know. Adam was told to work. And it's like, that hasn't changed. Well, anyway, he had explained that to them because they got real spiritual. And then the fifth thing is to explain end time questions. It is very interesting that in those 3 weeks that he was there, that he got into eschatology. Now, you may have heard, I've referred to it before. A lot of people think, well, end times, that's like that really advanced stuff where people get into. Well, really, in the Thessalonians, in 3 weeks, they already got some very difficult questions about end times because Paul's already dumped it on them. I mean, he teaches the whole thing. And here's some questions we'll see some questions they've got. But I do want you to notice here, one of the themes in 1 Thessalonians is the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's a recurring thing. For example, each chapter, and remember, the chapters were not inspired when the scriptures were written by Paul. Someone's added those that we talked about in church history. But it is interesting that each chapter ends with a reference to the second coming of the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 10, and I got it written down there, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. Chapter 2, 19 and 20. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Chapter 3, verse 13. May He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. Chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. And chapter 5, verse 23. The book actually has chapter 5, 24 through 28 in his closing comments. But right there before the closing comments, he says, to be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So throughout the book of 1 Thessalonians is the overriding tone that Jesus is coming again. Now, you can see possibly why some people, well, if Jesus is coming again, I've got enough money for now, I'll just coast. And they quit working. And it's like, well, Paul says, wait a minute. He is coming, but we don't know when. So you better, you know. People always, you know, I remember people talking about, well, I'm going to cancel my life insurance. Jesus, the rapture is going to happen before I get too old. It's like, well, maybe, but maybe not. And you're going to want, you know, some kind of retirement fund. I mean, I know a lot of people that have, not a lot, but I know individuals who haven't saved for retirement because there's no sense in saving for retirement because surely we'll be in the millennium by then. Well, maybe, but don't come knocking on my door. You know, well, that's not a very Christian attitude. But Paul does say in this book, or in 2 Thessalonians, he says, if a man does not work, he doesn't eat. So stop feeding them. See, as parents, some people were starting to run out of money, and they were going from house to house. Well, you know, I spent all day praying. You got a sandwich? It's like, if he says, no, stop that. Stop feeding them. Because you stop feeding them, they will go to work. And so anyway, well, let's look on the next chart that I've got. And here's another breakdown of the book. And we'll just start in chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1, it begins a commendation for their growth, meaning he's praising them, saying, this is good, this is great. Timothy is saying, things are going well, you're growing. He says in chapter 1, verse 2, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not with simply with words. And it continues there, talking about how they're growing and producing. Chapter 2, verse 1, talking about founding of the church. He says, you know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. And what he's going to do now is talk about how the church was started. He said, we dropped the gospel on you, and look what happened. Look, we just shared the gospel with you, and look what's already happening. You're growing. It's become a church. And he kind of reviews the things that had happened. Chapter 2, verse 2. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But we met where Paul and Silas were in jail and been beat and put into prison. The walls shook and the old chains fell off. And For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God. Meaning he says, we didn't come to you with this little gimmick that we'll share, we'll give you the gospel, but then we're going to take an offering. We didn't come to you thinking, well, maybe we'll get you in our little group, and then we'll have you be like a base and we can use you for our future events or something. He says, we came to you for your own sake. Going on, chapter 2, verse 17. Here it talks about the strengthening of the church. But brothers, he says, when we were torn away from you for a short time in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. And then he goes on and says, the reason we want to come see you is you are our crown and you are our joy. Meaning when Jesus Christ returns, the basis of Paul's ministry being rewarded is going to be people like the Thessalonians who will step up and they themselves will be in the presence of the Lord. They themselves will have matured and produced spiritual fruit in their lives. And Paul will be able to say, that happened because I saved that guy. I shared the gospel. I preached. I taught that person. And he says, on that day, I will take pride. I'll be glorified in what you've done. In other words, it's exciting because what you see is when you share the gospel with somebody, that's your fruit. And if they succeed, you succeed. In a sense, another bad example, it's like a pyramid. You know, it's the pyramid plan. You know, you just keep giving it to other people and they keep spreading it for you, and it all comes back to you that you got it started. And that's why guys like Paul, can you imagine Paul's reward in eternity? Because here we are yet today being affected by the letter he wrote. I mean, the ripples of Paul's ministry are still going through time. But the same thing is true with you. Because the people you save or the people you influence or lead in righteousness, they themselves are going to go off and influence other people. And when does that stop? You know, it says the generations of the righteous are for 1,000 generations. And so we don't even know, for example, going back, how many generations back does it go that people have the person that shared the gospel with you, who shared the gospel with them? And it's just this huge pyramid of rewards and everything tying together. And Paul is saying to them, you are our glory, you are our joy on the day that Jesus returns. So he wants them to succeed. Chapter 4, verse 1, the direction for growth. Finally, brothers, we instruct you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know that in what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. Sanctified. I mean, he sanctified you in your spirit, but now in your life, you sanctify yourself. You catch up your life, your thinking, your decision part of your life. You catch up with the holiness of God. Start growing that way. And he gives them a list. Sanctified meaning what? that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in a passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins as we have already told you and warned you. Now beginning in chapter 4, verse 13, it appears they've got a question. It appears something has come up. Brothers, Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And now he begins a little doctrine discussion on the resurrection because people in their church had begun to die. And he had made an emphasis on the second coming of the Lord. And so they were excited about when the Lord returns, it's about the millennium, the kingdom of God, and then this person dies. It's like they missed it. And so, you understand, they've been taught theology or eschatology, but they you don't know what people hear. When I teach, I'm not sure what people are hearing. You know, I know what I'm saying in my head, but I don't know what's really coming out. Sometimes I listen to CDs, it's like, that's not what I meant. But I remember there was a guy at another church I was at, and I had a radio program, and it came on before the church service. And every Sunday, he'd get up before I spoke, and he's like the song leader. And then he would introduce me every week. And that was kind of neat. But then he'd always be saying, well, I hope you heard Brother Galen on the radio. Today he spoke about. And then he'd summarize the radio program. And it's kind of like, I'd be sitting back there saying, I just sat every time and listened. But it's like, I knew what I said. He talked about love and how we need to love one another. It's like, I didn't. I talked about King Saul. It's like, maybe he heard that. You never know what people are hearing. Well, Paul, I'm sure, didn't misteach eschatology, but what they understood was that Jesus is coming back to the earth and that we will all go with him in his kingdom. But then people died. They missed it. I mean, they missed the coming of the Lord. It's like, they're so close, and then they died. Because they thought that he was coming like real quick. See, their misinterpretation was that he was coming soon, and that you had to live into the kingdom. And Paul says, no, wait. I don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Remember, Jesus died, and he came back to life. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So just like Jesus died and was resurrected, when we die, we don't stay dead. We're also resurrected. And it's like, oh, now I get it. See, they missed that. Now, I'm sure Paul taught it correctly, but they're getting so much information in 3 weeks that, you know, they're missing parts. You know, they're trying to write down notes, and he says something about that, and they missed that. And anyway, so you got this whole talking about discussion. Again, we'll cover this eventually sometime in detail, and you have already, I'm sure, but that's where we get the rapture. And in verse 17, it says, after that, talking about the resurrection of the dead, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And that is where we get the word rapture from, is the catching away, the snatching. It means to take someone by force, and the church is taken by force at that time when Jesus returns. Chapter 5, verse 1, now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well, or you know accurately, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And now he begins to talk about the day of the Lord. Now, understand right here, sometimes people get this all mixed up, and they try to, you know, attack the rapture, and that's good. They should try to attack the rapture. They don't believe in it. But you have a clear distinction in verse chapter 4 about a rapture, but in chapter 5, he then starts to talk about the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation that occurs after the rapture and what is going to be taking place during that time, and he introduces some things right there. Now, we'll pick that up again. That's going to lead to questions now in 2 Thessalonians. He breaks that apart right there, and there's now going to be this time period after the catching away. But now watch, in 2 Thessalonians, they're not going to have understood that. He's going to answer that question. Chapter 5, verse 12, now we ask, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard. And now he starts talking a little bit about church and how they should work together as a church. A very interesting verse right here in verse 19. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything, though, and hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. Very interesting verse right there. That he is telling them, do not quench the Spirit. Do not put the Spirit out. Because the Spirit is another entire person within the church. You got different people with different gifts, but there's a Spirit of God that is working within the church. And it's going to be a tendency of the church throughout time to take that Spirit and squelch it, to quench it, because we've now got our plan. We've now got our vision. He says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Man, he says, right now the church of Thessalonians, it's growing. The Spirit is leading. It's alive. But he says, be careful. Do not put out the Spirit. Meaning, you can. You can have a church and quench the Spirit. And do not treat prophecies with contempt. Meaning, someone's got a word from God. He says, you don't treat it with contempt. Say, we don't want that. We don't believe that. And reject it. You hear a prophecy, you make sure you treat it with respect. He didn't say believe it. He says you respect it. What's the next verse? Test everything. Someone's got a problem. Word of God, God said this. God wants us to do this. What does that mean? Well, respect it. Let's hear it. But then we'll test it. You don't say, no, don't. We don't believe that. He says, you do not put out the Spirit's fire. Don't treat prophecy with contempt, but you test everything, meaning you test every prophecy. Someone says, well, God wants this or God said that. All right, fine, write that down. We'll test it. We're not going to treat it with contempt. Maybe so, maybe not. But it will go through the test. Test everything and then hold on to the good. Meaning right there, you're going to get people giving you words from God or prophecies. Test them because you hold on to the good, which means, well, some of them are worthless. See what I'm saying? Meaning you don't treat prophecy with contempt. Don't treat the gift of prophecy with contempt. But you do not have to accept every prophecy. Test it, examine it, keep it if it's good, throw it away if it's bad. Don't feel bad, don't cry, it's a bad prophecy. But you got to test it. Oh, just an interesting thought right there. 2 Thessalonians. Turn the page to 2 Thessalonians, and you've got a chart right there very quickly. Chapter 1, verse 1. Thanksgiving for growth. Once again, it begins the same way. Now remember, he wrote 1 Thessalonians. Sent it with Timothy and Silas back to the Thessalonians. They received it. They read it. They made some adjustments. They asked some questions. They were there for about 6 months. Then they come back down. They say, they got some questions. And, well, how's things going, first of all? Now, Paul's, he's still in Corinth, which is a long time. He's in Corinth for several months, almost, I think it was a year and a half, which is a long time for Paul to be in one place. He was in Ephesus for 4 years, but compared to 3 weeks in Thessalonica, he's there for a long time. But he says in chapter 1, verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians, we ought always thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Notice again the two things that are growing, faith and love. Faith towards God and His plan, but love for others and ability to work within the group. So faith and love, they're two different things, but they're connected. Faith tends to be towards God and the spiritual matters. Love tends to be reflected. Your faith is reflected in your love towards other people. It says, verse 4, therefore among God's churches we boast about your perseverance and faith. Meaning they've come under trials. In all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. He said, we use you as an example about your persecution and your faith in enduring this. Verse 5, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. And that's chapter 1, verse 1. And chapter 1, verse 5, he begins the part there, encouragement in their persecution, that's on the chart that I'm reading there. And he spends about, down to verse 11, encouraging them about the persecution. Hey, don't give up. Understand, God is going to reward you for the persecution. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted. And if you remember, that came in the Sermon on the Mount, where he talked about blessed are the poor in spirit, meaning those that realize they need help spiritually. Blessed are those who mourn, meaning those who weep and cry or are concerned about their spiritual condition and look for help. He says they will be comforted. And he takes you through those Beatitudes all the way through the gospel, basically to a place that you're now growing, you're seeking righteousness, and then you attain all this and you're a peacemaker for God. And then the next thing is, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. Meaning the end result of your spiritual life in this world. You're going to grow. You're going to be fruitful. You're going to be a peacemaker. You're going to be merciful to other people and offer them the same gospel you've offered. And then when it's all done and you reach maturity and you're in the full fledge of your ministry, wherever that's at, you'll get persecuted. And that's when you're blessed, because you're worthy of the kingdom. The world is not going to watch you reach spiritual maturity and then stand and be in awe. Wow, how do we do that? They're going to reject it. And you, the result of spiritual maturity in the world is persecution. Jesus said that, and Paul is here. These guys are growing in faith and love. It's working. The church is growing. Oh, yeah, and you're probably having a lot of trouble with persecution. Man, every day. That's the way it is. That's the way it is. And so he encourages them, tells them you're going on the right track. He prays in verse 11 for their blessing and kind of gives them a blessing. And then in chapter 2, so what he's done there, he's given thanks for their growth. He's encouraged them in their persecution, and he's given them a prayer of blessing. That's chapter 1. Blesses the church. Man, you're doing the right thing. You guys just keep on keeping on. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy. We just talked about prophecy just a minute ago. He says, concerning the coming of our Lord, I don't want you to become concerned or unsettled about some prophecy or some report or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. So someone brought in a letter, someone brought in a copy of a prophecy that they heard Paul say down in Corinth or heard him say in Berea or in Athens. Here's a copy. This is a prophecy of Paul about the coming of the Lord. Well, what's it say? Read the prophecy to us. It says the Lord has come. The Lord has come. Why didn't Paul tell us? We've missed it. And so they're completely now in a spiral. They're like, we're in the tribulation. We missed the coming. How did this happen? That's what the problem is. He says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come until the rebellion occurs. He says, wait a minute. Now, once again, someone brought them a word, a prophecy, or a letter, or an instruction of bad teaching, and Paul already covered it, but for some reason they missed some pieces, and now they fall into the ditch over here in their eschatology, their doctrine. Paul says, wait a minute. No, it can't have come. That letter cannot be true. I don't know where you got it, but it can't be true. Test it. It doesn't line up with the teaching of the Word of God. It doesn't line up with the Old Testament. It doesn't line up with what Jesus taught. It doesn't line up with what Paul taught. He says that day cannot come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The man doomed to destruction. Now he begins, again, we can't start talking eschatology there, but he begins to talk about explaining the question about when Satan releases his man. And verse 5, I want to point out verse 5. He says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? Meaning it's not the first time that they've heard it. They just didn't get it the first time, which is typical of all of us. Okay, then he goes on and that he answers those questions about the events that are coming up. Chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought to always thank God for you, brothers, after he answered that question, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, and he continues to give them, comfort them in their beliefs and what's going on. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now, finally, brothers, pray for us. He's saying goodbye to them. But in verse 6, in the name, now watch this, are you ready? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. Now watch. He did not only teach them the gospel and teach them doctrine, he taught them lifestyle. He says, if they're not following our example, our lifestyle, our teaching, don't waste your time with them. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. Now, there's been many times I've seen people go into the ministry thinking, well, all I got to do is get a few sermons together and start traveling and start taking offerings. Well, what's so hard about that? And I've seen people make a living doing that. And they've got about 3 messages and they just travel and preach. And that goal is to take offerings, to support the ministry. Well, what is the ministry? Me. And it's like he says, you see, now there's nothing, I'm not saying there's something wrong with that, but I'm showing you Paul's attitude here. What happens, and I've seen it, is when people come in with that kind of a ministry, people that follow that ministry want to do what? Get into that ministry. Meaning, well, I want to be just like brother so-and-so. What are you going to do? Well, I'm going to travel and teach and take offerings. That's the natural thing. When you see someone, you want to imitate them. And Paul realized that. So when he came to Thessalonica, you know what he did? He said, guys, we got to work. we could just take an offering because we are working when we're teaching. But he says if we do that, then they're going to think the Christian life is teaching and taking offerings. So he says all his ministry team, he says we worked, we labored and toiled. He says, why do you think we did that? You think we didn't think our message was worth being paid for? He said, because we were not just teaching you with our mouth, we were teaching you every day with our lifestyle. This is how you be a Christian. Well, I'm going to go to work now. And they'd go to work and then they'd watch and they were supposed to imitate that. But even with the example, some of them got the idea that, well, we're not going to work. He says, why do you think we were working? Because that is the right thing to do. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden. We did this not because we do not have the right, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that there are some among you that are idle. They are not busy. They are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. And continues there and finishes the letter. One thing right here. Remember he mentioned the report that supposedly came from him that got them all confused? In verse 17, Paul picks up the pen. See, Paul's not writing this. He's dictating it. Somebody else is writing it. And he does that in all of his letters. Well, read this verse. Chapter 3, verse 17. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all of you. So he picks it up, and so the whole letter would have been written by a scribe, neat fashion. And then at the end, he takes the pen and says, here, this is my signature. Next report you get about a prophecy or the return of the Lord, it should look something like this with my signature. This is how I write in all my letters. And that's how he closed the letter. I mean, he signed it. And that was a typical way they found some manuscripts like this. We talked about the Oxyrrhine Cusp Papyri when they took out the crocodiles and they all broke open all those letters that were in there. They found letters just like that written by a scribe, real neat letters about, you know, just anything. And then at the end was the official signature with a greeting at the end by whoever wanted the letter written. They had scribes do their writing for them. And so anyway, that's 2 Thessalonians. We go to 1 Timothy now. Now, 1 Timothy begins what is known as the three pastoral epistles. I will mention this. 1 and 2 Thessalonians were one of the earliest books written. They were written, as you can see, in chapters 17 and 18 of the book of Acts. So that's fairly early in Paul's ministry. Now when we get to the pastoral epistles, 1, 2 Timothy and Titus, those were written after the book of Acts. They are not written during the book of Acts anywhere. Paul is in prison at the end of the book of Acts. He's released. And then he goes on with his ministry, and that's when he ends up writing 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy he writes while he's in prison the second time, and then Titus is written between 1 and 2 Timothy, or maybe at the same time 1 Timothy is. But they're called the prison epistles, pastoral epistles, because all the letters we've looked at so far were written to a church. Romans, Corinthians, Thessalonians, Colossians, they're all written to churches or cities with churches in them. These are written to individuals. Two of his pastors, two men that he's trained, that he's set up in the ministry, that they're under his authority, and he's got them leading churches that he's established. Instead of writing a letter to the church of Ephesus, where Timothy would have been, he writes a letter to the pastor of the church of Ephesus, and it's written to Timothy to encourage him. Titus receives his letter while he's on the Isle of Crete as the pastor of the church of Crete. That's when he receives his letter. We don't have a letter to the Cretans. We have a letter to Titus, the pastor. And so the flavor of this letter is these letters are different. They're instructions on how to run the church. And there's a lot of insight into this. The other letters were written for the people on how you're supposed to be living and how to keep the church going. But now, these are written to the leadership of the church. How do you establish a group so that you can do 1 Thessalonians and you can do 1 and 2 Corinthians? How do you establish that? Well, here we go. This again, Paul had been left in had left Timothy in Ephesus to pastor the church there. I'm on the second page of the notes there on 1 Timothy towards the bottom. Paul's purpose. Paul's purpose, it says right there, his life had been spent teaching the gospel, teaching the doctrine, upholding the truth of God, but also training people to take over the responsibility because he can't be all places at the same time. Many, many of these men are going to fail in the ministry. And they're addressed sometimes in 2 Timothy and 1 Timothy. Their names will come up. So-and-so deserted me. So-and-so went back to the world. This person failed. Just because you start in the ministry doesn't mean you're going to make it to the end. Timothy and Titus are two examples of men that Paul trained, got them started, and as far as we can tell, they made it to the end. In fact, church history records Timothy being decapitated or crucified, or excuse me, I don't know what it was, martyred, I'm going to say, martyred in Colossae along with some of the believers there. But nonetheless, one of his purposes here is to encourage these guys and not allow the revelation that he's received from God to be changed. That was one of the things that he was telling you. You can't change the revelation because it's not just my revelation. It's what Jesus Christ gave me. And he tells them in these books to make sure they find other men that are worthy, teach them, train them, and support them and send them out. Because you can't do it all by yourself. The ministry cannot just be Timothy. The ministry's got to be Timothy training men that are going to continue the ministry. Again, the pyramid effect of reaching out and branching out and keeping the truth going. So not only is he encouraging them, don't change the doctrine, he's telling them, find somebody to hand this off to because we need help. Turn to the next page, and I'm going to read these. The themes of 1 Timothy very quickly. The first thing we see is Timothy being encouraged by Paul. Encouraged the heart and will of Timothy by reminding him of these things. His charge of duty, chapter 1, verse 3. He says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so you can make command certain men not to teach false doctrine any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. It's interesting. There's no flowery greeting in Timothy. I just thank God that you're growing in the Lord and I'm so proud of you and you know, I'm glad to be your spiritual father. He said, the reason I'm writing, I'm writing you to urge you. The word means command. To remind you that I have commanded you that you have a responsibility in Ephesus. I've spent 4 years there building that church. Now, I don't want you to back up. I want you to stay, hold your ground. He says, that's what he gave him a little pep talk before he went to Macedonia. He says, stay there in Ephesus. Meaning, Timothy said, I'll just go with you. No, stay. You stay here. You oversee this church. I'll just follow you. No. You stay, but I'm not ready. You're ready. I'm going to make you ready. You're going to learn to be ready. Command, watch this, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrine. In other words, within the church, there are people within the church. Paul told him this in Acts. When he was leaving Ephesus one time, going down to Jerusalem, right before he went on his way down to get put in prison, he tells them, there will be certain men will arise within your ranks. He says, you're going to have problems on the outside. Persecution on the outside, that's one problem. But within you, false people are going to arise and begin to teach out of your own brother. Your own brother is going to arise and start teaching things that are destructive to your church. He says, look out for them. They're coming. Well, they're there. And they're just like Paul says, they're coming. Well, they were there and they were teaching. And so he leaves Timothy there and says, you are in charge of finding those men, hunting them down, and telling them, you stop teaching. You keep your mouth shut. I don't want to hear anything. It's like, if you know anything about Timothy, that was not Timothy's favorite thing to do. Now, some people enjoy that. But Timothy was just like, gosh, maybe they'll move. You know, maybe they'll find another church. But they're not going away, Timothy. And so he's writing him and urging him, this is what you're supposed to be doing. In chapter 4, verse 14. Check over there in chapter 4, verse 14. He's urging him to use his spiritual gift. One, he reminds him of what his purpose is. The next thing, to encourage him to use his spiritual gift, chapter 4, verse 14, he says, where's the number at? Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them. Meaning, what is your gift, Timothy? Give yourself to it. Be absorbed in your gift and let it go. The next thing, his good confession, chapter 6, verse 12. He's going to encourage him in a good confession. He says, fight the good. Now listen, remember in 2 Timothy, we're going to see Paul say, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished my race. But he's telling Timothy here, before Paul gets a chance to say that he's done it, Paul is in the process of doing it when he's writing 1 Timothy. Now he tells Timothy here in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God who gives life to everything and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning you cannot change your confession. You made a confession. You know what the truth is. You just keep saying that over. Don't back down. Persecution's coming. Problems are coming. He encourages them to hold on. And then in chapter 6, verse 20, this is interesting. He tells him, Timothy, and in the NIV it just says Timothy. In the Greek it says, O Timothy. And that O would be an emotional interjection. I mean, oh, Timothy, like something like that. Not, oh, Timothy, but he's pleading. He's closing down the letter. He says, oh, Timothy. Now, this is the last thing he's telling in this letter. Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Well, what has been entrusted to his care? Now, it's easy to find that out as you go through these books of Titus and 1 and 2 Timothy. What's been entrusted to his care is the doctrine of God. You lose the doctrine of God, you lose the truth of the revelation, you've lost everything. A lot of things are going to spring from. There's a lot of areas in the church needs to deal with, and we're going to see that in Titus. But it's all based on the doctrine of the revelation, of the truth. And he says, guard what's been entrusted to you. Jesus Christ gave it to Paul and entrusted Paul. Paul is now finding men that are worthy. Timothy, Silas, Titus, and handing it to them. Said, now you guard this. And you've got to take this to the next generation and the next generation. He says, guard what's been entrusted to you. And he says, oh, Timothy, this is the most important thing. Guard what has been given to you. And there's many things in that book. If you go to the little chart that I've given to you, we can see this. Chapter 1, verse 1, and we've already seen some of these things. The problem with false doctrine. The church of Ephesus is breaking out with false doctrine. And he says, Timothy, I'm not coming to solve it. You fix it. Chapter 2, verse 1, the public worship and leadership, how the church should be operating and the leadership within the church. He tells them how to find the people that are going to be worthy of leadership. Chapter 4, verse 1, how to preserve the true doctrine. And there's many things there that we could go through. Man, there's some great verses in here. And so you know, I don't want to promote anything here, but you know, I did teach through 1 Timothy verse by verse probably about almost 10 years ago now. I do have it on tape. It's like, you know, like 500 CD or tapes or something. But if I do have this on tape verse by verse, and it's, well, the material is good. I don't know about the teaching, but the material is good. But chapter 4, verse 1, it's interesting here. It says, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such things come through hypocritical liars that are within the church that are teaching. And he begins to warn about the false teaching that is coming and tells Timothy how to fight that. Chapter 5, verse 1, begins a chapter on how to deal with, how to organize widows and elders within the church. And again, it's almost like boring information, but it's like it's important information because you're dealing with people. How do you deal with them in the church? The places they're to be, and how do you support people? And it's if you don't do the management of the church, you're going to crash, and then you're going to not have a base for your doctrine that you're trying to preserve, the truth of God. It says the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Meaning the church itself, the universal body, is the pillar. We're holding it up. We're it. But at the same time, we're the foundation. If the church goes, the pillar of the truth that's holding the truth up, and of which the pillar is standing on, the base that's holding the pillar up, is gone, and the truth just falls to the ground. So the truth is what's important, but the church is the pillar that it's sitting on and the foundation that's holding the pillar up. So when the church crumbles, if you can't handle people in the church the correct way and get it organized, there goes your pillar, there goes your foundation, and the truth is laying on the ground somewhere. So the church has to be organized and structured so that up on the top, you can have the truth sitting there. And then chapter 6, verse 1, he talks about pastoral motives. Here's a great one right here. We could skip through chapter 1 or chapter 6 down to verse, is it 3? I've got it circled. I can't see it. It's 3, I think, in my Bible. It says, if anyone teaches false doctrine and that does not agree to sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, envy, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth. Now watch this.
who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Now, I'm not sure if you've been watching any televangelists or you've been watching any going, what kind of churches you've been through and stuff. I've been through some of them. But right here, that godliness is a means to financial gain. Now, can you imagine Paul laughing when he writes that? He says they're void of the truth. They think that living godly is going to produce financial gain. Like, that's going to work? Now, again, there's a place, again, you can't say, well, that's always the case. Because you live in the book of Proverbs, you do things right. There's a way of prospering in the world that God has created. There's a way of doing things right. But you are not good. Listen, you do not need to be godly to be wealthy. Have you figured that one out? There's a lot of ungodly, wealthy people. In other words, godliness and wealth, if you're after wealth, you don't need to come to church. But some churches give you the impression that if you live godly, then you'll become rich. This is that Jesus Christ died so you could be rich. It's like, oh my gosh. He says that's bad teaching right here. But he says godliness is a means to financial gain? No. But godliness, listen, with contentment is great gain. Because right there, you're going to live godly. You're going to be content with what God is giving you. And again, now, you can balance this whole thing out with the Bible. So that means you just back up. Don't do it. You don't care. Just sit on the front porch and drink lemonade. Just be content. No, go back to 1 Thessalonians. You don't work, you don't eat. I mean, you still got to go to work every day. But coming to church and being godly is not a three-step process to becoming wealthy. That's not it. He says godliness with contentment is great gain because you're going to get past the material world. You're going to see something bigger than the material gain. And if someone's entire message is about how to gain wealth, they're void of the truth. They don't see, they don't understand where we're going. They're so wrapped up in the world that they think the gospel only stops right here on this earth. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. And we've already read some of those verses. And that's enough of 1 Timothy. And let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is written by Paul in the prison of where he's going to spend his last days. He's writing this in the fall of 67 A.D., He is either going to be executed that fall or he's going to be executed in the spring of 68 A.D. He's writing Timothy the final letter. This letter is a little different than 1 Timothy because it's not telling Timothy this is what you've got to do, although that's going to come out in there. It begins a little different. Look in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience. As night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, Timothy, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we've done, he goes on and he talks about right there. But that's his introduction there to 2 Timothy, thanking Timothy for his faith. His sincere faith, that is, he knows it's sincere because he's made it this far. He says it's the same faith your grandmother had and your mother, and Paul would have known those, his grandmother and his mother, would have met him when he was in Lystra, when he found Timothy, or when he led him to the Lord. And he says, now, I know, and by this time, Timothy's not a young man anymore. Timothy's in middle age. He met Timothy as a very young man. And now Timothy's well advanced in his middle age. He's you know, got his own ministry. And he's proven, he's been through the trials, he's been through the persecution, and Paul knows his days are numbered. Chapter 1, verse 6, he reminds him, and we just read that, he reminds him of his responsibilities. Chapter 2, verse 1, the characteristics of a faithful minister. I want to read just a little bit here. You then, my son,
Now, that's you just think about that. That's got to be an honor to get a letter from the Apostle Paul, even though he's in a prison cell getting his head cut off here in a few days. And he says, Paul is going to say in this letter, all of Asia has deserted me. He's going to list a bunch of men that have deserted him, left the ministry, list a bunch of churches that have gone under into false teaching that no longer care about Paul. They're convinced that Paul was misled, and they've abandoned Paul. And Paul is basically going to die alone. There's going to be a few people that are even going to support Paul in his final days. Paul did not die the great apostle. Paul became the great apostle over the last 2,000 years in because we've got these books. If it wasn't for these books, Paul would have died. The churches were not building memorials to Paul in his day. By the time he's in this condition, they're starting to drift away from the truth. He says, you then, chapter 2, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardships. He gives him an example of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, and says, you reflect on this because God will give you insight into what I'm saying. Remember Jesus Christ talks about his suffering and how we need to be faithful to him. Then in chapter 2, verse 14, very important. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. And watch this, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. The word correctly handles is the Greek word for a butcher, a good butcher, one who correctly cuts the meat. It means to cut in a straight line. It means the butcher, you ever watch the butcher, I don't know anything about, they've asked me to cut the turkey at Thanksgiving and it's like, oh, just grab some off. It's not innocent. Yeah, I've seen people, they slice it, they turn it. That's what Paul's saying. Correctly handles the word of truth. You correctly divide it. You cut a piece off, you know where it goes. This fits here. This is cut like this. There are people teaching the Bible in Timothy's day that are mauling it like the turkey that I would do on Thanksgiving. They take the word of God, when they get done, it looks like the turkey that I cut. It's like, is that turkey? I think so. I don't know. But he says, you, like a butcher who is trained in cutting, you cut it the correct way. There's a correct way of dividing the word of God, and then there's the wrong way. And you've got to be trained. You've got to understand something. You can't just start just throwing it apart. I never cut the turkey anymore. What's that? Yep, exactly. Exactly. Correctly handles the word of God, word of truth. And it goes on and talks about that. Dividing the word of God the correct way. Chapter 3, verse 1. He again refers to the approaching apostasy. The days of evil are coming in the church. These are not the days. This is sad. This is not the tribulation. Chapter 3 is not the tribulation. Chapter 3 is where the church ends up. He says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. That means the last days of this age. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, and goes all the way through, having a form of godliness but denying its power. They're still going to be standing in churches. They're still going to be standing in front. They're still going to be talking about God, but they're going to be denying having a form of godliness but powerless. Powerless in the sense that they can't change lives. They're doing exactly what Laodicea was. They can't do the hot water. They can't do the cold water. They can't heal the broken. They can't refresh the soldiers. They're powerless. You just have a form. You look good, but you're worthless. It's Laodicea all again. And that's where the church is heading. Chapter 4, verse 6 talks about giving him a charge to preach the word. I want you to look at this right here. Chapter 4, verse 1. It says, in the presence of God and of Christ. This is Paul's last chapter that he's ever going to write. His last chapter to Timothy. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Meaning, if you're going to be preaching in this time period right here, you're going to be very patient. But you keep preaching the word and with careful instruction. Meaning, you keep dividing it the correct way. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. There's a time coming where they don't want the turkey cut straight. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. In other words, Timothy, there's a day coming where they're not going to want your ministry. They don't want you talking. You don't fit in.
They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Now, they'll still maybe use a Bible, but they've taken it and they've reformed it. It's now a myth. You can use the Word of God, line up some verses a little different way. It's no longer the truth, but now it's a myth. This is our myth that we believe. Well, we got a verse for that. But you haven't divided it correctly. You can take and make it, do whatever you want to do. There's call all the Christian cults. That's why they call them a Christian cult, because they got a Christian Bible. And they've divided it. They've twisted it. And it's happening even in things that we'd consider non-cultish activities. Then he goes on verse 6 and saying goodbye here. He says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight." And of course, this is something that every one of us wants to be able to say. If we have time to reflect on our death, we want to be able to say, "I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished the race." Now I think I read that backwards. "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Meaning at any point, Paul could have turned away in any persecution. He may have gotten stoned, he may have gotten beaten, but at any point he may say, "That's enough," and walked away. But he says, "I made it. They're going to kill me and I'm going to put up with it. Now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who long for his appearing." Then his personal comments, "Do your best to come to me quickly." Now here we go. "Do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Now who's Demas? That's one of his pastors. That's a Timothy. That's a Silas. That's a Titus. That's one of the guys he was counting on. He said, "Hey, can you do this? I'm out of here." What? "Come back. Paul, you're crazy." And walked away. "Cretans has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia." Now, those two guys didn't desert him. They went on a mission trip. "Only Luke is with me." So it's interesting. The writer of the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke is with Paul in prison here. He says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry." In what way? Mark is a scribe. Mark is going to do the copying and doing the writing for him. He's still sending letters to people. So he says, "I need Mark because he can write." "I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls and my parchments." The scrolls would be papyri, would be the New Testament letters that he has written and New Testament or letters that he's received. Especially the parchments, those would be animal skins. Those would be the Old Testament. That would be his hand-copied Old Testament book. "Bring me my Old Testament and bring me my letters and bring me a coat. I left it in Troas." The reason he left it in Troas was he's probably on the run trying to flee the capture, and they finally caught him and drug him to Rome. He didn't bring anything with him. "Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm." He's from Ephesus. He's an unbeliever. "The Lord will repay him for what he's done." That's why he's in prison. "At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and the Gentiles might hear it." Who's hearing the gospel? When he says fully proclaimed, he's proclaiming it to Caesar, the emperor. Nero is trying him. And he says, "I did my job. I fully proclaimed it. I proclaimed it to the Roman emperor." He's gone from the road to Damascus all the way to the top of the Roman Empire. He says, "I know my days are done." He says, "I just shared the gospel with the emperor. Well, I finished my race. That's where I was supposed to go. Well, I'm ready." And he closes down the book with a final greeting to some people that he knows. And we've got the book of Titus here. That's very good. For the sake of time, we're going to have to quit with this and pick Titus up next week, the last of the pastoral epistles. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for letting us hear it. We ask that you'd breathe it into our souls, that we would become people of the word, that we would do the things you've called us to do. And again, we thank you so much for this church and ask that we would be a beacon of light to many, many people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions at all? Yeah, they won't be on the CD anyhow. Don't even ask.